Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. For those of you who are visiting or maybe new to our fellowship, one Sunday a year we dedicate to the coming school year. We have a lot of teachers in our church, a lot of students. So we take a Sunday to focus on the tremendous importance of passing on the legacy of Christianity to the next generation, to the future generations. We've been reading through the Bible again this year as a congregation. We've arrived here at the book of Ezekiel. This coming week we'll be in the book of Daniel. And over again, we find that God is always concerned about the coming generations. In the book of Deuteronomy, he told the parents that these commandments that the Lord gave them should be on their hearts. First of all, parents should be walking with God and then passing on the truth of God's word to their children and to their children's children, talking about the word of God when they lie down, when they rise up, when they're in the house, when they're outside of the house. Is there any other time? God wants us to always be talking about the word of God to our children. God's looking at those next generations all the time. When Paul was getting ready to die for his faith, he told Timothy, "Timothy, the things that you've heard and seen in me, pass on to other faithful men who will be able to teach others." Paul was looking at the next generations of believers all the time. So our Christianity, or the life we have in Christ, is not only for us, right? It's to give. Freely you've been given, right? Freely you've received. Freely keep it to yourself. No, it's freely give. God has always called us to serve and to have a vision, and that is important in God's word. He reminds us of that over and over again. Why? Because we are self-centered by nature. We are self-centered by nature, self-serving by nature. And if we lose our focus on Christ and the ministry of discipleship he's called us to, we will go right back into building our own life and taking our own time and having our own space and spending our whole life on ourselves. What a waste. So we're looking at the importance of this. And in our church, for those of you who may be new, we are very adamant and diligent about passing on the truth of God's word to the next generation here. It's a big part of our ministry. And everything we do is about discipleship. And by the way, this week, though all of us are reading through the Bible now, we've arrived at Ezekiel. We're going to finish the book of Ezekiel this week, and we're going to move in to the beginning of the book of Daniel by the end of this coming week. What a tremendous portion of scripture we're in right now, because Ezekiel and Daniel were both young men. In fact, Daniel was a very young man when he was taken with the first captives to Babylon. Then Ezekiel went a little bit later, but both the book of Ezekiel and Daniel take place in Babylon after the Jews had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They went to Babylon, and that's where Ezekiel and Daniel ministered, and that's why their words have so much power, especially for us today. As the people turn their hearts from God, they suffer deadly consequences. And so we see a lot of things happening in our nation as we've drifted away from the foundations of our nation and the Christian foundations, and we're suffering greatly in our land in many, many ways because of that. So Daniel and Ezekiel speak to us clearly today like reading a newspaper. In the book of Ezekiel, there are some things in your notes to maybe look for. I know that our daily walk Bibles that we're using as devotional tracks to run on here have a lot of insights, but here's some other things to look for. In Ezekiel 29, verse 9, what does that verse say in contradicting the theory of evolution? Many passages do that, but that's one in Ezekiel. Also, what purpose did God have in chastening Judah and in chastening the other nations around Judah? What was God saying there? Many things. One is that he is sovereign over all the nations of the world. The more we grow in our knowledge of God, the more we realize how much in control he is. Also, what work would God do in the lives of his people to ensure that they would follow him? You know, it's got to be a work of God in our hearts to ever desire to follow the Lord. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, unless God does a work in you. So what work would he do? Because the children of Israel had all their ups and downs. They'd be following the Lord, then they'd fall away from the Lord. Then they'd turn and suffer consequences. Then they'd turn back to the Lord, and God's blessing would be on them. Then they'd turn away from the Lord, and consequences would come. But God said through Ezekiel, there's a time coming when I will do a specific thing to ensure that people will keep their eyes on me. What was that? You'll find that in Ezekiel. Also, God had a truth, and it's something that he wanted the nations to learn through his dealing with his people. There's also teaching in Ezekiel about the Levitical priests, and what were the priests and leaders supposed to be teaching God's people, and what impact and importance does that have on teaching God's word today? That's in this coming week's lessons. And also in Daniel chapter 3, we're going to be looking into that briefly today. But can you sum up in just a few words the entire what you're getting out of Daniel chapter 3. We think it's very important as we read through God's word devotionally that we stop every now and then after reading a chapter or two or three and just stop and say, God, what are you saying in these chapters? And can you condense that down to one short phrase? What is he saying in Daniel chapter 3 that gives us that devotional understanding of saying, God, your word is speaking to me. What are you saying with all that I've read this morning? So those are things that you can do this week in your Bible reading as we go through God's word together as a church. But today, we're looking at this man, Daniel, and his three friends and their uncompromising commitment to God in the midst of a very difficult situation. So what we're going to do here is we're going to read Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So who gave the Jews into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? God did. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. And some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar thought his God conquered the God of Israel. He thought his God was greater than Israel. In fact, he named Daniel after his God, by the way, Belteshazzar. Then, verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. Now, that was a compliment back in those days, by the way, than all the youths who ate the king's food. The steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke to them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Boy, so what a powerful passage of Scripture packed with truths for us today. Now, Daniel was taken with the first captives that were taken from Judah. There were about 3,000 of them, we learn in Jeremiah chapter 52. There were many, and many of them were these youths that came from noble homes, came from royalty, they were well educated already. They took them to Babylon, took them captive. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we call that the ISBE, the acronym, but it says this. It says, "We know nothing of the early life of Daniel except that which is recorded in the book bearing his name. Here it is said that he was one of the youths of royal or noble seed who were carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar. The youths were probably from 12 to 15 years of age at the time they were carried captive." So he was a very young man, 12 to 15 years of age. Think about that. 12 years old, 14 years old, right around that age group. Here comes in a king and his military forces, and they conquer your city. Kill your parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles. These young boys all of a sudden are grabbed by military men, taken where they don't want to go. They don't want to leave their homes. Where's my mom, my dad? You're never going to see him again. How about my grandpa, my grandma? No more. How about my aunt, my uncle, my relatives? You're not going to see them anymore. Where are we going? You'll find out. They were never free from that point on. These young boys were taken away. Just to put ourselves in their position just for a little bit. And you know what we don't find anywhere in the book of Daniel with regard to these four young men? No whining. Aren't we glad we've learned that today? No whining. Boy, and it doesn't take us being conquered and taken away in order to cause a lot of emotional turmoil today, right? Yeah. All somebody has to do is turn out in front of us on the highway. We get ticked off by that. I mean, it doesn't take much to rile us up. We lose a little something of our comforts and conveniences in America, and oh, we're devastated. Like a little child whose blocks fall down. We are just like children. And yet, we see this model and example in Scripture. Remember, the Bible says in the Old Testament is for our instruction and our examples, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. So we can learn about God, we can learn about ourselves through the teaching of the Old Testament. And here is Daniel. And by the way, there were many other youths. When the eunuch was talking to Daniel, he said, all these other youths your age are here. But there was only four of them that made a stand for their faith. Because Daniel chose not to defile himself. He made a stand. And by the way, they were taken to Babylon, and they would never again, these kids, would never be married because they were eunuchs. They were castrated as soon as they got to Babylon. They were under the chief of the eunuchs here. They would never have a wife. They would never bear children, never see grandchildren. They weren't able to choose what they wanted to do, couldn't choose any sport they wanted or career that they wanted. Their life was taken from them, and they never went back home. They lived in a heathen culture for the rest of their life. In fact, Daniel, interestingly enough, he was there till King Cyrus. King Cyrus. Now, if you remember in your Bible that God said that the children of Israel would be in captivity, how many years? 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, a king would be raised up, and Isaiah named the king over 100 years before this time took place. And who did he name? Cyrus. Can you imagine Daniel now, up in age, in his 80s, close to 90 years old, and all of a sudden the next king that comes up is Cyrus. And he goes, whoa, Isaiah named Cyrus. And how many years has it been? He asked his friends, what's the date? Check your cell phone here and see what the date is today. I mean, can you imagine Daniel's going, it's about that time. And Cyrus is now king. Can you imagine the excitement in Daniel realizing the sovereignty of God? And how at the exact year Cyrus came in, and it says in Ezra, the first year of King Cyrus, he made a decree to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. And Daniel saw the whole thing. Daniel was one of the first captives that were taken, and he saw the first captives go back to Jerusalem during that time. But he never went back. He died in Babylon. So that's these boys here. And the second thing we see about them, not only were they taken in captivity, made eunuchs, but they had to learn the culture of the Chaldeans. It says here that these men were to be trained. They were to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So they were going into a heathen culture and they weren't going to be educated. And how many years were they to be educated? 3 years, it says here. Interestingly enough, our colleges are 4 years. You know, the Chaldeans felt that that was enough time to re-educate people and to assimilate them into their culture. 3 years of education. You think that's happening today? Our universities and our colleges and our culture? Oh, yes. And one of the commentators said this about this, because I think they made a great statement here, and I got it in your notes. To begin to study the Babylonian literature was to enter completely into an alien thought world. An alien thought world, different from their upbringing, different from Judaism, different from monotheism. Because the Chaldeans and the Babylonians were a polytheistic culture. Whenever you hear of Chaldeans, Sumerians, Babylonians, that's all the same area. That's where the Tower of Babel was, by the way. That same area there. And they were polytheistic. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the moon. They worshiped the stars. They worshiped animals. They could worship anything. They had so many different kinds of gods there. And this is what they were to learn. They were going to be steeped in learning the culture of the Chaldeans. Then he goes on to say, according to the Sumerians and Babylonians, there were two classes of persons that inhabited the universe. There was the human race and the gods. And the gods had preeminence. So many gods. Their mythology was vast. The writer of Daniel implies no objection to the study of the polytheistic literature in which magic, sorcery, charms, and astrology played a prominent part. These are the things they were going to be learning and impressed upon them, though these things had long been banned in Israel. So they were going into a culture where they were going to have to sit under very powerful teachers and tutors, because the Babylonians were a well-educated nation, more educated than many others that conquered Judah. They were very precise people. And these young men that were taken to Babylon, they were going to have their minds changed about all their moral standards and all their trust in God through being absolutely influenced and indoctrinated into the Chaldean culture. And then the commentator says this, and I thought this was the best line. These young men needed to be secure in their knowledge of Yahweh to be able to study this literature objectively without allowing it to undermine their faith. Think about that. These young men needed to be secure in their knowledge of God to be able to study the literature objectively without it influencing and undermining their faith. You think that's what we want for our young men and women going to college today? To be able to listen to powerful professors who are atheistic, agnostic, humanistic, be able to take in the information they need for their major, eat the cherries and spit the pits out and not let that influence their Christianity? Is that what we want? You know, with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, somebody invested in the lives of those kids. They did not come to that understanding of God and that conviction and that courage on their own. Every child that is born with a clean slate, and they are influenced by mentors and teachers, primarily their parents and others, who write on that clean slate and influence their lives and mold and shape their thinking. Somebody invested in Daniel and his friends to mold and shape their thinking according to the truth of God's word that gave them the ability to go into that terrible situation and learn the culture of the Chaldeans to the point that they could answer all of Nebuchadnezzar's questions better than anybody without letting that influence their trust and confidence in God. In fact, they became influencers into that Babylonian culture. That's what we want, right? And that takes time. Is it possible to see young men and women today raised up like that? Absolutely. That's what God calls us to do, to pass on the legacy of Christianity to the next generation. But it takes time, it takes energy, it takes effort, it takes finances, it takes sacrificing things that we would normally do in order to disciple the next generation. Evangelism and sharing our faith doesn't take a lot of time. Discipleship takes a lot of time. And discipleship does not happen with 1 hour every week in church. 1 hour a week in church or 1 hour of a Bible study with a group of people is not going to shape your thinking when we are being bombarded 24/7 through every facet of American culture with teachings and ideas that are contrary to a Christian worldview. No, it's not going to cut that. We need to be actively involved in our faith and actively involved in training others. John Piper gives an illustration of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a 19th century teacher, evangelist, powerful man of God. Many of us know his story and how he got into that kind of a powerful ministry. But he was visiting Scotland one time, and he went to an elementary school, a grade school in Scotland. And when he came to these grade schoolers, he asked them a question. He says, "What is prayer?" To his amazement, hundreds of hands went up instantly among these grade school kids. Moody called on the boy near to the front, who promptly stood up and answered, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with the confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies." Whoa. Someone invested in those children's lives. Someone took the time, the energy, the money, the giftings to have that kind of response and that understanding of God. Well, Moody was surprised, and his response was to this young man, "Be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland. Be thankful that you were born in Scotland to get that kind of an education." Can we say today, be thankful you're born in America so you can understand God, the wonder of His creation, the wonder of His presence that gives you such an advantage in life? That's what we want. Can we say, be thankful you were born in that church where they did that kind of training to give you the key edge on life to your advantage? Can we say that? You know, the only way you can say that is that we're putting in the time, the energy, the effort, everything we've got to disciple exactly what Jesus taught us to do, right? That's what we're called to do. Praise God for that. They were to be educated 3 years, Daniel and his friends, and that seemed sufficient time to mold their minds and to change their minds from the ideas they have about their God and to adopt the ideas of the culture, the new culture that they were in. But little did Nebuchadnezzar and his leaders know that when they took these four young boys, they were not going to exactly go with the flow, all right, when all their other friends did. So Daniel right away resolves that he's not going to defile himself. Now that's an important word, because there are some people who will take this passage of Scripture and say, aha, God wants us all to be vegetarians or vegans, okay? This is not a passage of Scripture that endorses that, all right? That's not the teaching here, that vegetarians are better than meat eaters, all right? No, Daniel said he's not going to defile himself because God's word had certain directives as far as food offered to idols and different things. And Daniel took God's word seriously, and so he was not going to do that. It was a matter of conscience with him, and he made his stand at a young age, 12 to 15 years old. You see, in America, we think, oh, middle schoolers, they get a lot of time to grow up. They're just kids. You know, in the Jewish tradition, the bar mitzvah happened during that time. You know, 12, 13, 14-year-olds can bear children. They're ready for a lot of responsibility. In America, we just see them as young teenagers. God's Word sees them as young men and women. These young men had already had convictions established in their life during their middle school years. And brothers and sisters, if our children do not have godly convictions established by middle school, look out, because of the powerful pressure of their peers and of society and of marketing that targets that age group that's going to try to eat their lunch and draw them away from Christ. Are our children prepared? You know, in many ways, the church has advocated these kind of things and by default dropped the ball. But we're not going to do that here. We don't do that. We've decided not to do that here in our church because we are doing everything we can to train up that next generation. What a blessing it is. We have many ways that our children in this church are educated. We have some of them. We have many homeschoolers here where moms and dads are investing their time in the training of their children. And my wife and I homeschooled some of our children for 13 years. And we understand the level of commitment to homeschool your kids. Homeschooling is not sitting your kids in front of a video and hope they get something out of it. There are a lot of parents who aren't doing a good job of homeschooling. But there are others who are doing a tremendous job because they're teaching and training and spending time with their kids and walking them through their subjects. It takes a lot of commitment to do that. There are those who have their children in public school. Some of our children were in public school for 4 years here. We understand the commitment of Christian parents whose children are in public school because we are responsible for the education of our children, right? Parents are? How many believe that? No. God mandates parents. The church is just the facilitator of that educational process. Whoever we put to tutor our kids, we are responsible, not the school. So when we had our children in public school, we camped on the doorstep of the teachers. We were there all the time. We had teachers over to our house to eat. We wanted to know them. We wanted them to know us. We wanted them to know that our Christianity was just not a special events thing that we get all riled up about prayer out of school or something like that. It's our life. And we were all down there all the time. No, our children can't be a part of that class. No, we like a different textbook. Could you do this? No, we're not going to do this. You know, we'll take them to study hall during this time. We were trying to manage our children because we felt responsible for the education of our kids. It takes a lot of time if your children are in public school to oversee the education of your children. We also in our church have a Christian school we've had for 6 years. We're in our seventh year. And what a blessing it is for our church to have a Christian school where the children are being taught every subject is God's subject. Every subject is God's subject. Every subject displays the glory of God. Do we know that? When our children study science, science is an education in the discovery of our Creator. Science displays the glory of God. God said that He's made known His invisible nature, His eternal power and deity through the things that He has made. And when our kids study science, they're learning that everything about life and the complexity, the awesome complexity of life forms display the glory of our Creator God. There wasn't some animal that came up with the idea of adapting itself with such design to adapt to its environment. In the Truth Project the other night, Del Tackett was using the egg. And just that chick in the egg is a testimony of the glory of God. Because unbeknownst to me at that time, the egg is very porous. And there's the flat side of the egg is flat for a purpose. That's an air pocket. And that little chick is designed meticulously by God to have a little bitty beak to be able to peck through to get enough oxygen for 10 days to get out of that shell or it will die. How smart that chick was to develop that himself. Not to mention the millions upon millions of atoms that make that shell what it is. And just DNA has challenged atheism and Darwinian evolution to its core because of the complexity of life at conception. Wow, it's amazing. See, when you teach science, science is a discovery of the greatness of God. When you teach ethics and values, that's displaying the glory of God. His law is absolute and transcendent. Daniel knew and his friends that God's law was transcendent and absolute over the laws of the Babylonians and what they believed. So that gave them courage and strength. So our children are learning that ethics are not evolutionary. What America is teaching in many ways now is evolutionary ethics. That means what was wrong in your parents' day is not necessarily wrong today. Times have changed. Mom and Dad, that was wrong when you were young. But today, we're in the 21st century, and there's more things accepted in our culture, which means they're right. How many know that everything that is accepted is not necessarily right? And so they're learning the value of God's laws. As surely as God has designed laws of nature, physical laws, He has designed spiritual and moral laws. It's the law of God. Psalm 19 says that the heavens display the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. And then it talks about the law of the Lord is perfect. You have physical laws and spiritual laws. If someone in the physical realm would get up in an airplane, go up 1,000 feet and jump out, but he doesn't believe in the law of gravity, so he's not going to use a parachute, that could have devastating consequences to that guy, wouldn't you say? Whether he believes in the law of gravity or not, the law of gravity works 100% of the time in all generations and all cultures and all parts of the world. It never changes, right? You can count on the law of gravity. It's designed by God. And so the spiritual laws are the laws of God. To violate those laws, we suffer severe consequences. They are intact. His ethical standards, His word is absolute. When you talk about literature, you know, how is literature spiritual? Well, Literature is all about communication and the discovery of how God is a communicating God. He used His Word to speak everything into existence. He spoke to us His Word. He spoke to prophets like Isaiah, predicting future things that happened precisely. He speaks to us today. He communicates His love to us. The greatest communication was that God did not leave us destitute and hopeless in our sin, but He communicated His love to us. How? Through Jesus Christ coming to earth and giving His life on the cross and dying and rising from the dead, confirming He was God incarnate, because God loves us. He loves us. God is a communicating God. So when our children learn English and languages, we learn about Almighty God. Why are there so many languages in the world? God's Word tells us why there's so many languages in the world. And God has given us this creative ability to write and to talk and to speak and to influence, because He's that kind of God. We're made in His image. Teach that from the basis of who God is. Math. Some people say, well, math isn't a spiritual subject. Math is math. 2 + 2 is always 2, right? You know what math does? Math displays the glory of God. Because everything in the universe, from the smallest atom that has protons, neutrons, and electrons orbiting around that core constantly, to the farthest galaxy that has moons orbiting around planets, the entire universe is mathematically sound. Why? Because God is a God of order. All of math displays the glory of God. How many of you were taught that math displays the glory of God when you learned math? It was just facts and numbers, rather than understanding it's a reflection of Almighty God's character. And you can go into history and you can go into government. Why do we have government? Because man is sinful. If we don't have authority and enforcement, what do you have if you don't have government, authority, and enforcement? You have what? Anarchy. Is anarchy fair? Just? Right? Does anarchy bring peace? Absolutely not. When you teach civil government, American government, from the standpoint that it displays the glory of God and the mercy of God, that God has given us these institutions and designed them, all of it is right here in God's Word. Because He loves us, and the only way we can function with any measure of peace here on earth is that we have government. As corrupt as it is, God still established it. Romans chapter 13 is a good passage on that. So we teach every subject from the standpoint that they display the glory of God. All the heavens declare His glory. That's important today. And if you're here at our church and you're new, there are many ways for you to get involved in the discipleship of the next generation here. With our school, the reason that we keep our costs so low, we're about half the price or less than half the price of other Christian schools, is because we have a lot of volunteers. We need volunteer help in the school, volunteering for secretarial work, helping the kids. There are many ways to plug in, 1 hour a week, 1 day a week. If you have time, there's a great place to serve, because that Christian school is one of the most dynamic discipling ministries we have in this church. Because we have those students for 30 hours a week under godly mentors. And they're getting the kind of foundation that we are trusting and hoping when they go out into the world, they're going to be able to stand confidently and courageously like Daniel and his friends did. We're sending out a generation of Daniels to influence and impact their generation for Christ. We also have a scholarship fund. There are many young families in our church and others in the community that could send their children, want to send their children to Christian school, but can't afford it. So our scholarship fund has been a huge blessing over these last 6 years to enable many families to come to our school and offset their tuition costs. If you have resources, that's a great way to get involved in discipleship of the next generation. And that is a little insert in your notes with regard to a scholarship fund. Also, we have other ministries. We have children's church that's going on right now. We have brothers and sisters right now teaching our children systematically through God's Word, so that our grade schoolers can have the kind of insight that those Scotland grade schoolers had in understanding God. But that takes time and effort, and we need more help with children's church. We have 3 services in our church. We have a Saturday night and 2 Sunday morning services. It is very possible to go to one service and then come in and serve the children at another service. And that's what many of our, in fact, all of our teachers do that. And we need help there with our Awanas program, with our youth ministry. We have many middle schoolers and high schoolers that go to a public school, and they don't get the daily input that we're able to give here at church. But we have a tremendous youth ministry, and we need other people that have a heart for youth to come in and mentor and build relationships with our young Christians who are out there not getting that kind of input every day. And this is how we train up our kids to go out into the world. Our youth ministry is dynamic. So there's areas to get involved in. And I pray that this morning, as we emphasize this, you'll pray. If you're a Christian and you love the Lord and you just come and you're not serving in a capacity, we got a lot of places to serve. And I pray the Holy Spirit will lead you into how to give what you have for the future generation here. Why is that important? Because our kids, Christianity overall, we're losing our kids as they get out of high school, especially. I was at a conference, and Dallas Willard was a speaker at that conference. How many of you ever heard of Dallas Willard? I had heard of him a little bit, but I wanted to learn more. I knew that he was a professor at the University of Southern California, one of the most respected professors there, by the way. So I went to the conference. Well, who comes and sits next to me at my table for lunch before he speaks? Dallas Willard. So he sits next to me and introduces himself, and I thought, Lord, you are really something. For the next half hour, I was a sponge. I asked him 100 questions. I probably gave him indigestion. But I said, what do you see at USC? I'm sure you see Christian young people coming in. And are they prepared? Because you're a professor there. And I was asking him this. And he says, Doug, most all of them are not prepared for college. I see very few of them finish college strong in their faith. Most of them come out atheistic or agnostic. They're not prepared. I said, how can the church prepare kids? He gave me some great insight. I said, Dallas, in our church, we emphasize Christian worldview. We teach a Christian worldview class. Many of our students have gone through that so we can see God's hand in every area of life. And we have a heart for the next generation. You know what he told me? He says, Doug, you're one of the very, very few churches I know that are even doing that. Well, I don't know what other churches are doing, but we're not going to lose our kids. We're not going to lose our kids. I said, Dallas, are there other Christian professors there? Are they open about their faith? He says, not too many. He says, they're afraid they're going to lose their jobs. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, we're going to lose their lives, not their jobs. See the stand and the example we have here? Josh McDowell, in his book, Right from Wrong, says this. And if you know Josh McDowell, he travels worldwide primarily on college campuses to take the pulse of what's going on in college campuses with regard to our Christian kids. Many of our youth, Christian youth, simply do not understand or accept absolute truth. How can we see a generation of Christians grow up that don't accept absolute truth? Because they're not being invested in. So many parents think, oh, they'll be okay. We handled it, they'll handle it. Josh McDowell says, absolute truth is that which is true for all people, at all times, for all places. Absolute truth is objective, universal, and constant. It never changes. Dave Noble, also a professor, says this in his book, Battle for Truth. These are all excellent books. If you don't have Right from Wrong, Battle for Truth, and The Closing of the American Mind, those are great books to read. But here's what Noble says. Hosea's statement, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, applies in spades to Christian college-bound students. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't have the knowledge and the understanding of their own faith as they're coming in and listening to high-powered teachers who are very adamantly convinced about their perspective and their worldview, and they don't have the stamina, the understanding to be able to withstand that. Alan Bloom, in his book, Closing of the American Mind, in the introduction, first statement, he says, there is one thing a professor can absolutely be certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. That means whatever you believe is right for you, is true for you. I love the word almost. Almost every student. Not every student, because there are some who are going in well prepared. But most aren't. Just like in the days of Daniel. Many, many youth here. Hundreds of youth probably. Only four of them make a stand. The students' background, Alan says, are as various as America can provide. Some are religious. Some are atheists. Some to the left. Some to the right. Some, Some intend to be scientists, some humanists, some professionals, some businessmen. Some are poor, some are rich. But they are united only in their relativism and in their allegiance to equality. So these are the two subjects they rally around. And there's tremendous peer pressure on campus for our kids. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not influenced by their surroundings. They would not worship or serve the God of the Chaldeans. They were uncompromising in their faith to God, and that's what we need to be today. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3 here. Daniel chapter 3, this is the one I told you to look at. But this is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar, now after Daniel, these young men had already been put in a pretty prominent position. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets it in his mind to raise up an idol. So he builds this huge statue of an image. And he commands all the people to bow down to the image because now the image is a god. And he can declare it to be a god and people will trust it to be a god. So he does that. But there's three young men who refuse to bow down to this image. And I don't know where Daniel was at this time, but we knew Daniel did not compromise his faith. Here in verse 8, it says, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, King, O live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. But there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden calf you have set up. You see, the testimony of the lives of these young men were known around their peers. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that these three young men be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And the king answered them and said, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, always calling them by the names of his gods, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up, you dumb kids? I added that in. I mean, how dumb can you be? My God conquered your God. You're here. You're part of us. You're on our team now. I've given you your clothes. I've given you a nice house. I've made life easy on you here. You're not going to do what I say? Now, if you're now, though, I'm giving you a chance. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, and all of our concert people, every kind of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. You'll be doing great. We'll just be buddy buddies and you can go on with your life. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into that fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You see, he thought his gods had conquered their gods. How dumb was he? But that's what he thought. And that's all he could think because he didn't know the God of Israel until this moment in time. You know, God has a timing for everything. Little did these men know when they were in Judah growing up through kindergarten and first grade and second grade that their faith would be tested to the core in a very short period of time in their future. Were they prepared? Were they ready? Now, they were probably about 18 years old at this time because they'd been in school for 3 years, maybe 20 years old. So, verse 14, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they were firm in their convictions about God. But the next verse is astounding. But even if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden calf that you had set up. Wow, that's a stand. Now, they were not facing a little bit of peer pressure on college campuses when you're not invited to somebody's party because you're a Christian and you're going through the deep emotional bruising and trauma because of that. That's not what they were facing here. They were facing their lives were laid down. Next verse, then Nebuchadnezzar saw the integrity and courage of these young men, and he actually promoted them to better positions. Is that what it says? Was he impressed? No, he was not impressed. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. So he's ticked off. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and tunics and hats and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed the man who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these soldiers, these mighty men, were killed by the flames while they were even trying to get these young men to the fire. And these three fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" He was probably thinking, "I'm getting old, but I thought there were 3. And they answered to the king, "True, yep, we did it." And he answered, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not burned. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." So this was an astounding thing that was happening before this heathen king who thought he was in control of all things. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Now look at how his language has changed. "Come out, come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably reluctantly came out because they were enjoying it in there maybe. But they came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire was on them. So these young men made a stand for God, and God decided to deliver them and honor them at this particular time. Were they influenced by their culture? No. Did they give in to the peer pressure? No. They knew God, and they stood by God, and they stood by His Word. And did they influence Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans for the glory of God? Oh, yes. Look at the next verse. Nebuchadnezzar answered them, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel to deliver His servants, who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yield up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." He knew exactly where the line was drawn. And now the courage of these young men impressed him. Not only did the courage impress him, what happened to them impressed him. Their God was greater than his God. "Therefore I make a decree," he goes on to say, "any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb." You think that'd go over in America now? Among those who are antagonistic towards Christians? "So he torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in rooms, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, "To all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you." In verse 1 of chapter 4, "It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation." And look at the impact these kids had on their culture for Christ. Why? Because they were prepared as young teenagers to make a stand for God. That's the heart. That's one of the heartbeats of our ministry here. To make sure that the coming generations are coming up strong and investing everything we have to do that. Young Christians too, those who just give their lives to Christ, coming up strong. Praise God for what He has done. Amen? Amen. God is great. Thank the Lord. We're going to bow for prayer here, and then we're going to pray for our teachers and many of our students this morning before we close. So as our worship team comes, let's just take a moment to pray. And just say, "God, what are you saying through your word? What are you speaking? What are you speaking to me right now?" Thank you, Father. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures. Thank you for the encouragement of this account of Daniel. Thank you, O God, that even current archaeological studies have proven this book to be true. because they've unearthed many things from the Babylonian culture, even Nebuchadnezzar's own writings. We thank you for that, for the truth of the word that we have here today. And Lord, search our hearts. Lord, is my focus on you? This is a good prayer to God right now, wherever you're at. Am I trusting in your word, or have I adjusted what I know is right? Or maybe I'm coming from a whole different worldview. I don't even know if I believe in God or believe in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit is here. The reason the Holy Spirit came to earth, Jesus said, was to exalt Almighty God, to exalt Jesus and his word. The Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. Maybe God's speaking to you today. Are you actively involved in discipleship? Are you giving yourself to the Lord? Or have you slipped into more of a self-centered Christianity where you do some things but not much with the church? God has gifts and talents in your life to serve the body and to serve the community. It's far more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said. Lord, we open our hearts to you. Just use us any way that you deem, because we are yours as Christians. And if you're here today and or under the sound of my voice listening to this message by another means, and you've never fully understood what it meant to make Jesus Lord of your life, not only believing him, but following him. That's what Christianity is. Making his will our will, his words our words, his plan our plan. No longer living for ourselves or what we think is right, but being followers of Christ. If you've never done that, today can be your day. Don't leave this room or wherever you're at without calling upon the Lord, saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I need you. I need the freedom from guilt. And thank you that that only comes through faith in Christ, my Lord. And today I give myself to you as my Lord and my Savior. And I'll follow you from this day on. Mold me and shape me into the person you've designed me to be, because today I'm yours. Surrender your life to Christ. And Father, we thank you and praise you for the life of your Spirit that we enjoy. Because there was a time when we were ignorant, we didn't understand, and you opened our eyes, O God. We give you thanks and praise today for this. Hallelujah.